Good morning. It's good to be back in Reidsville. I don't know how many of you heard about my car troubles. Where's Kaylee? Is she here? How old am I, Kaylee? 45. See, I have to ask Kaylee how old I am. I'm 45 years old. Soon to be, I guess, 46? Ouch. I'm getting closer and closer to being as old as Dave, and that's bad. And I have never busted a wheel or a rim on my car in my life. In December, I was taking Carissa to a basketball tournament, hit a brick, busted two on the driver's side. I get that fixed, and it took so long to get that fixed, I had to go to a customer, and I was running late, so I threw the spare in the side of the driveway in the bushes, put the tires on, started driving. Last Sunday, I came home from Danville. I saw the spare tire, and I said, boy, that's really stupid. That needs to go in my trunk. But guess what? It was raining. So I'll do that later. Leaving Columbia, everything's going perfect on Tuesday, and hit like a pothole they could bury me in, and busted another rim. So now I was stranded in Columbia for the week. So, but I'm here this morning, or else Dave actually promised that he would come pick me up, as opposed to having to speak for me. So, it's good to be here. We're continuing in the book of Romans, and I have tried to keep a steady pace, and we're in our 13th chapter, and this is our 16th message, so we've managed to move on about a chapter a time. But last time when I finished chapter 13, Dave came to me and said, I hope you're not skipping on to 14, and I said, no, I think these last six verses are very important because of one of the things that we set out. You know, when we began talking about the book of Romans, we saw that those first 11 chapters are very doctrinal. It defines who we are before God. It tells us that all of us, Jew, Gentile alike, have sinned and offended God, and we're all dead in our sin. But it quickly tells us that by faith we can be saved through the finished work of Christ. We saw the comparison of our old inheritance in Adam, which was sin and death and despair, and the newness of life and what we receive as joint heirs with Christ, which is eternal life and forgiveness of sins. We saw how it's a surety we're going to be delivered. We saw how God is not done with Israel. We saw the past, the present, and the future of Israel. And then we got to chapter 12, and we saw how this is the practical of the Christian life. This is when you and I get saved, and then we come to the Lord, and we say, what now? Where do I go? And one of the things that I pointed out that I think is very important is, you know, those first couple of verses of Romans 12, I think are really the platform. They're the foundation of how you and I should set out to live our Christian life. He says, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. So I think he lays this out as the foundation, that you and I are to live our lives in righteousness in a way that is a presentable sacrifice unto the God of heaven for what he has done for us. And he tells us that now going forward, we have two choices. We can continue as those who are saved to be conformed and molded by the world around us. And we can get our worldview and we can get our beliefs by the world around us and we can fall in line. Or he says we can be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And we saw that as we set out to do this, he's given us a family. It's the family of God. It's those who are like Christ, and we belong to one another, and we are going to do this successfully as we live life together. In the end of chapter 12, he gives us some kind of guidelines, some principles, like what do you do if and what do you do when, and we go through these, and we see the way that you and I should live. When we got to the beginning of Romans chapter 13, it was another very practical, what about government? What's the role of government, and how should we as believers respond? But I think these last six verses in Romans chapter 13 are another one of those sort of platforms. It's another step. So you and I are to present ourselves as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto God. Now he's going to tell us to do something very important. He's going to tell us in these last four verses, it's time to wake up, right? This is how you should live. And he's going to say, now it's time to wake up. The darkness is coming to an end, and you need to change clothes. You need to live as one who dwells in the light. But before we get there, we're going to see a couple verses on how you and I should live as Christians with our neighbors. And so look at verse 8 through 10. He says, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it's summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And now, I think one of the things that will often happen when you read commentators and people who address this passage, I think they focus on the wrong point. Some will go into some information about how we shouldn't owe anyone anything and how we shouldn't borrow. And I'm not sure that's the overriding theme. You know, Proverbs 22, verse 7 does say, the rich rules over the poor and the borrower becomes the lender to the slave. And there's certainly dynamics that happen when we borrow, right? I don't like borrowing things, and I'll tell you why. So probably 17 years ago, Ruthie and I were in our home, and we began to think about making the yard look pretty. This is before we had our wonderful family. And this is when I had money to throw on the ground to get pretty grass. And so Jeff was very gracious. He came in with his full onslaught of equipment. And I think it was, six or seven tandem dump trucks of...
13.
Yeah, 13. wait, let me go back. It was at least six or seven... 13 tandem dump truck loads of overgrowth and junk that was in our backyard. Keep in mind, we didn't put it there. Our house was built in 1890, so there was a lot of time for it to grow. So then we leveled it off. It was beautiful, and there was grass, and it was pretty, and the first fall came. And what do you do for your pretty grass in fall? You aerate, you seed, you fertilize. Well, I had things to put out the seed and the fertilizer, but I didn't have an aerator. And so I was talking to Dr. Ray about, you know, needing to aerate. He goes, I have an aerator. Nice Craftsman, I believe, aerator.
It was my fault.
No. Don't you hate it when people try to tell your story? Don't you hate it? He's just proving he's awake over here. So he says, you can borrow it. I get it off the truck. I made one pass around my yard, and the whole side piece falls off, and it bends and completely ruins the side mounting plate. And I look, every bolt in the thing was about to fall off. So I immediately start tightening all the bolts. I can't tell Ray that I broke his aerator. So this was before the you can have it in 2 days Amazon, right? So I start searching the internet trying to find this Craftsman side plate part. It's 2.5 weeks to get to me. And Ray wants to aerate his yard, and I'm trying not dodging him in meetings. I'm not looking at him. I can't tell him I broke his aerator. And he finally says, hey, I want to aerate my yard. Could you bring that back? And I said, 2 to 3 weeks. Because he's right. I didn't loosen all the bolts, right? But I was using it when it broke. And I felt the responsibility to take it back in as good or better shape than when I got it, right? So there's this responsibility. You know, at the same time, Christ went on in Matthew 5, verse 52, says, give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. So it's not that borrowing is condemned in the scripture. I think if we were going to say anything about that, the thing he's saying is don't let that be the pattern of your life. You're always in debt to someone. Rather, he says, if you're going to owe something, what is it that you and I are supposed to owe? We're supposed to owe love to our neighbors. You know, I think here's kind of the idea. You know, we saw this in relationship to government. We can pay our taxes, and though it may not feel like it, we're clear for a time, right? We can pay respect to someone that's deserving, and we can be, well, that's enough. We don't want to go overboard, right? But you can, I could fix Dr. Ray's aerator, right? And I can make it nice, and then I'm done with it. But do you ever finish loving your neighbor, right? And so he goes on and says, this is the fulfillment of the law. He says, to love your neighbor as you love yourself. You know, when he says love our neighbor, I don't think he means just love the family of Christ or just love the couple to the left and the couple to the right. But what is he saying when he says love your neighbor? Love everyone you contact, right? When you and let's be honest, everybody's not lovable. And a lot of times in Scripture, aren't you glad the Lord doesn't say love those who are easy to love? Love those who you deem worthy to be loved. As a matter of fact, elsewhere he says, when you are good to those who are good to you, when you love those who love you, what have you done other than what's normal? You know, he tells us that we are to love everyone. And he tells us ultimately in relationship to our neighbor that love is the fulfillment of the law. But the thing that I want to spend most of our time on this morning is the next one. He says that you and I have an urgent need. We have an urgent need to wake up and to walk right. He's going to tell us the time is upon us to wake up. He's going to move on to this urgent need that you and I have as followers of Christ to wake up, to cast off the flesh, and to walk right. Now, most would agree that the illustration he's giving us as he writes to this letter to the church in Rome, is that of a Roman soldier, okay? So the Roman soldiers were well known for wild celebrations the night before they would go to battle. They would get together, they would go out drinking, they would go out partying, they would go out carousing. They would get into sexual promiscuity, which turned into deviant behavior and all sorts of things. And then as the night started to wane and they were to go to battle the next day, what did they have to do? You had to cast off the clothes of the night. You had to cast off the clothes of the darkness. You had to cast off the clothes of the partying, and you needed to get ready for battle because the battle was coming. And so that's the illustration that he's given us. He's telling us, as Christians, there's a time that day is breaking, and just like that soldier had to get ready, you and I need to be ready. He says, now's the time in our flesh, in this darkness, we do all sorts of things, but we are to cast off, we're to wake up, we're to lay aside. I think there's three things that he's going to tell us. He's going to tell us to wake up, to lay aside, and to put on. Look at verse 11 through 14. He says, do this knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from your sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone, and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lust. And so he says, wake up. The time is here. You know, every time I speak, I guess I've been doing this now for, what, close to 20 years? Maybe someday we'll get decent at it. I've been doing this for about 20 years, and I'm always nervous. I'm always afraid I'm going to say something that isn't true to Scripture. In my preparation, I will read, I will study, I will think, I will read, I will study, I will think, and when my head and heart's about to explode, I will try to get some quiet time, and the day is coming up to that speaking event, and I will begin to get my thoughts out on paper, so that when I look at it and what seemed to make so much sense in my head, when I look at it on paper, it's like, that's the stupidest thing I've ever seen. That makes no sense. I can move it around. But here's what's going to happen. It happened last night. I'm going to struggle to go to sleep, even though I try to go to sleep plenty of time. I'm going to wake up at least 4 to 5 times, and I'm going to wake up thinking about the message. I'm going to wake up internalizing what I'm doing, and then every time I wake up, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to look at the clock. I'm going to see that it's 2 a.m. I'm going to wish I could go to sleep. 3 o'clock, I might be back asleep, and I'm going to wake up again. I'm going to look, and I'm going to say, it's 4 a.m. I don't have a whole lot of time left. And I'm wish I could go back to sleep. 5 a.m., I'm probably just going to get up. Because at that point, what's the point, right? And I'm going to look, and I'm going to study, and I'm going to read. Why? Something is coming. Something is coming, and it's greater than me. Something that is coming that is of a great spiritual significance, and the Lord is hopefully going to do something. His truth is going to be proclaimed, and so in sight of what's coming, I can't sleep. We do it for all sorts of things. When we're kids, the night before Christmas, how many of you wake up like 52 times trying to catch Santa Claus or whatever, right? If you're an athlete, the day before a big game, right? You might not be able to sleep because something big is coming. Something, there is something you anticipate. I'll never forget, I was born with a club foot. Anybody know what a club foot is? So the right foot pointed in, okay? So they put braces on my feet, and, you know, braces in the crib, and my mom would flip me like a pancake, you know, just so I didn't get flat on one side. And then when the braces came off, I had to wear the goofiest brown corrective shoes that you have ever seen. And I probably had to wear them like through third grade, something like that. All right. I got in lots of fights because I remember people saying things about my shoes and I would just say, beep. You guys might not believe this, but before I got saved, I had a pretty good temper. It's not good when somebody this big has a temper. But I had one, and so I hated those shoes. And I remember my mom, who's here today, she said this to me. She said, when you outgrow those corrective shoes, I'll let you pick out any shoes you want. And she didn't realize a guy named Michael Jordan was going to drastically change the shoe industry. And at that time, I think the most expensive tennis shoes you could have got were like $50. Not Michael Jordan. Those bad boys were $100. And that's like when I was like 8. That was like back when we didn't even have rubber tires. We still used wood wheels. And those bad boys were like $100. So we went to the store, and she got me those Air Jordans. I could not wait for the next day. You know what I did? I slept in those bad boys. I put those things on. I went to bed dressed. Because when I got up to go to school, I was not wearing those goofy brown shoes. I was wearing my red, black, and white Air Jordans. They had to be red, by the way. Red, black, and white. It's the idea of something that you anticipate. He says something is coming. There's a sense of great urgency in this, right? How many times has there been something you needed to wake up for and the alarm doesn't go off? And you wake up to see the clock and go, oh, what happens? You like jump out of bed and you're trying to get where you're supposed to be because like, oh no, I'm late and it's only my final exam. I'm going to die. My mom's going to kill me. So there's a sense of urgency. And he gives us two reasons that you and I are to do this. He gives us two reasons. And he's going to say, first, wake up for our salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. You know, you and I can do a lot of things in our sleep, can't we? I can snore pretty good. One of my children, Kaylee, when she was little, she was really good at walking in her sleep. And we would often hear someone come. She walked down the steps asleep. She would come down the steps asleep. I remember one night hearing her come down the steps. And Ruthie and I are kind of looking at each other like going, where is she? And she doesn't show up, so I get up and go looking for her. She's laying on the kitchen mat in front of the sink asleep. My Cassidy has had some very serious conversations with me that she has no clue occurred because they occurred during her sleep. We can do a lot of things in sleep. And he says this is kind of how we are in our Christian life. You know, we get into a groove. We get saved. We want to be different. But let's be honest. We reach a point where we're like, this is pretty good. I'm not what I used to be. And we begin to say, well, I read my Bible. I go to church. I don't do this. I listen to this. I don't listen to that. I read this. I don't read that. I'm okay. But we're kind of on autopilot. He says, wake up, for our salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed. So what does he mean here, that our salvation is nearer to us? I think there are three aspects to our salvation. There's the past, the present, and the future. And when we say past, we saw in Romans that all of us have sinned. All of us fall short of the glory of God. We see the truth of this in our life as we grow. We see it when we lie. We see it when we take even the piece of candy that wasn't ours that we wanted. We see the reality that you and I are sinners, and we come to a place where we confess that Christ died for our sins. We confess that we stand before a holy God, and He, when we turn to Him, when we confess our need of Him as our Savior, what happens? We're justified. He forgives us of our sin. But what about the present part of our salvation? You know, I fail. Sometimes I get fearful. Sometimes I get anxious and I don't respond as I should. Sometimes I get overwhelmed and don't respond as I should. All sorts of things happen in this life that prove to me what Paul told us in Romans 7 is that I'm a new creation, but I still dwell in a fallen, sinful body. You know, we read in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. 1 John 2, verse 1 says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin, but if anyone does, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteousness. You know, you and I are new creations in Christ, but we still dwell in fallen, sinful bodies. And so there's that present interceding or our sanctification, right? As we live this Christian life and we're being made more like Christ, it's that sanctification or cleaning. But then there's that future, right? There's that glorification that's going to come. The past is our justification. The present is our sanctification. The future is our glorification. We are going to be made like Christ. You and I know not what we shall be, but we will be like Him. We're going to be like His moral perfection. This body of sin and death is going to be put away. One of two things is going to happen for each and every one of us. Either Christ will return and we'll meet Him in the air and we will be made like Christ, or we will die and go through the grave and be released from sin, and then we will be with Him and we will be made like Christ one day. Either way, what's going to happen? We're going to be made like Christ. And so what he's saying is, and I think it's important, all of this is done, okay? All of this is done. Now, you and I think of past, present, and future, and we think of something that's presently happening, something that's going to happen. All of this is good as done. Christ is not going to fail. It's as good as done. But what he says is that our salvation is nearer than before. Every day you and I live, we're one day closer to one of those two things happening. We're going to be like Him. He also goes on and says, night is almost over. And I don't want to get too caught up into this, but one of the things that many commentators will point out is they say that when Paul wrote this, we were closer to His return than we were from creation. So he's saying we're on the downhill slope. Things are moving closer to the return of Christ. I don't think that's the most significant part. I think the meaning of what he's saying is what you and I need to get. Is that every day we are closer to seeing him face to face. Every day, we are closer to being what we're going to be for all of eternity. Our salvation is nearer than before. Night is almost over. He says, just like that Roman soldier who went out in the flesh, living up life, the night's almost over, and they're going to have to set all that aside, and they're going to have to go to battle. He says, you and I are coming to a place where the flesh should be put away. We came to know Christ, and when we did, because of everything he's done, we should be those who set out to present our bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable unto God. But the longer we live, wake up. Wake up. Why are you still like you used to be? Every day you're getting closer. The night is almost over. He says, wake up. Now, at the risk of sounding like an old fogey, there's something that strikes me about this. This is just my opinion. So you can stop the tape or you can ignore this completely. But I think you pick the age. I think if you are 40 or older, this is easier, so to speak, for us. If you are 40 or younger, you better wake up. The world you've been given is not a God-friendly world. It's just not. It's just not. And sin is not unique to younger generation. It's not. I remember seeing what some of those, I've seen pictures of those skirts in the 60s. Don't act like you didn't wear them, ladies. I've seen them. I know what happened at Woodstock. I've read about it. I wasn't there, but I read about it. Sin and depravity is not unique to your generation. Here's what's different for your generation. The ease to which you can consume it. The extent to which you are bombarded by it. I remember songs with explicit lyrics, but you know what I had to do to get it? I had to go buy the CD. I had to hide it. I had to go get it. It's played on the radio for you today. Sexual depravity was available, but I had to go get it. It couldn't be sent to me via Snapchat and disappear 30 seconds later. It's hard for all of us, and this message is for everyone. But if you're under 35 or 40, you better make a stand. You better figure out who you belong to. You better figure out what you believe. And you better dig in. You better dig in. You know, the things that just show up in commercials, the themes and the things that are discussed in TV, you don't understand this. They couldn't show that when I was your age. That was 20 years ago. They couldn't show it. Today you are bombarded with it. You are told, and the enemy is seeking to convince you that that is the normal. Those things are what everyone does. You're the only one who's abnormal. Here's what's happened. We have tried to redefine who God is by making him in our image. I was listening to sports talk radio where the guy goes on a tirade talking about he can't believe in a God who doesn't support two loving individuals, whether they're both guys or both girls, and I can't believe in that God, and my God wouldn't do that. The God of the Bible has said it many times, and I want to be careful. I'm a sinner. And regardless of what my vice was, regardless of what my sin was, I was dead in sin. I needed to be saved. And God said, if you repent and turn from your sin and turn from your wicked ways and you call on my name, what would happen? But we live in a day and age, the age you're growing up in, where the church says it's okay. The church does it. This is the darkness that is upon you. It's what's upon you. And he says, wake up. Wake up. I want to be clear. Jesus Christ never hated the sinner. And the world will tell you, if you say something's wrong, then you hate someone. Jesus didn't hate the woman caught in adultery, but he told her to go. He told her sins were forgiven. Get up and go and sin no more. Zacchaeus was a sinful man. He sat down and he ate with him and he said, stop sinning. Whatever your sin is, he wants to save you, but it's on his terms. You see that? He's the one who created us, and he's the one who made it all, and he's the one who has the right to say what is right and what is wrong. What good is a belief system that forms something in our own image? How can you trust it? This darkness, it's pushed in our face. It's not just to permit it, but I think it's more than that. It's to accept and condone it. That's your world. That's your children's world. What do you believe in? What do you think is right? He says, we have to wake up. We have to wake up because the darkness is around us. The situation, it demands we all wake up. But if you're under 40 or 35, you better get to waking. You better get to waking. This world is not going to willfully turn to Christ unless they see the truth. But look at what he says. The second thing he tells us. He says, lay aside, cast off, throw off the things of the flesh. But he says, put on something. You know, when you wake up in the morning and the alarm clocks, you see you're late. Just because you're late, you don't go to church in your jammies, right? Oh, I ain't got time to put on jammies. I mean, I ain't got time to put on clothes. I'm sure you guys won't mind if I show up in my skibbies and my undershirt because I was late getting up out of bed. You don't mind that, do you? What do when you get up? You throw off the clothes of the night and you put on something appropriate for the day. You change. It's important. You know, there's a question. I kind of thought about this as I thought about the passage for myself. And there's a question I want each of us to think about. Hopefully, we answer them the same way. Answer it to yourself. And I would challenge you to find somebody that you trust to be accountable to and talk about your answers. What are you willing to do in the darkness that you would never do in the light? What are you, how far are you willing to go in the darkness that you would never go in the light? It's a good question, isn't it? You know, the lie is in the darkness no one sees. We turn on the light and what happens? The cockroach spread. We want to secure an area, what do? We put up some lights, we put up a camera, so that you know someone sees you, Jacob Moore. Got my eyes on you, Mr. Moore. Why? Because if somebody sees it, I ain't doing it. What are we willing to do in the darkness that we won't do in the light? He says, shine the light in your life. Am I the same when no one's watching, or am I different? Do I love the light or do I hide from it? You know, John says Christ came into the world and he was a light. And what did the men prefer? They preferred the darkness. They didn't want light shined upon their deeds. We don't want people to know how despicable we are. But when the light comes in, it shows us. And he's going to tell us. He says, we need to put some things off. Look at verse 13. Look at verse 13. He says, what are the things that we're supposed to put off? He says, the night is almost gone and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of the darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and in jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lust. You know, the flesh is one of those things that is so powerful. What are we instructed to do? Flee youthful lust. That's how powerful the flesh can be. We're instructed to run from it, to flee it. And so he tells us that we're to cast some things off. He says, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity or sensuality or strife and jealousy. That word carousing is the word chemos. It's that. It's like wild rioting. The idea started out as kind of the idea of someone would be victorious in the games. And they would get their ribbon and they would get their celebration. And all the buddies would get together and they'd go down the streets. Woo! Yeah, we're victorious. And as the night went on, they had a few drinks. And yeah, we're crying. This is great. You know? And then it might turn into something else. But as the years passed by, it turned into drunkenness and sexuality and worshiping false gods. It was half-drunk people parading in the night through the town with torches and music and dancing in honor of some deity or false god. Those things would never happen today, right? Nowhere you can find that, right? A few things come to mind. But he goes on, and what else does he say? Put away sexual promiscuity or immorality. It's the idea, the word is coit. It means bed. Put away going to bed illicitly. It's the idea of adultery when you're married and you cheat. Fornication, when you live together and you do the things that married people do. Fornication. He says, put those things away. It was kind of another thing that was described as a pagan preoccupation. He talks about jealousy and strife. Putting away, you know, he puts those things in the same category. Think about that. He puts jealousy and strife in the same category as drunkenness, sexual promiscuity, sensuality, jealousy and strife. I am so thankful that none of you have ever dealt with jealousy and strife. And that we don't need to put those things away, right? But he says we should. But there's another one. And to me, this one's incredibly dangerous for young Christian people. He says sensuality. Sensuality. You know why it's so dangerous? You know another thing that didn't exist when I was your age? When I had to walk uphill both ways to school in the snow. I never even thought about a Victoria's Secret commercial being on TV. I couldn't have made it, could it? And look, I grew up an unsaved guy. There were a lot of bad things that we could get into in my day. Sorry, Mom. I'm not saying that sin wasn't prevalent. But today, sensuality is pushed upon you guys. It's pushed upon you in your thinking, in advertising. My goodness, don't even watch a music video. What in the world? I mean, this sensuality, you know what it does? It deadens you. Neil Jones sent me an email and said, this might be something you want to share with the assembly. It was written by a lady named Wendy Banana, not Banana, Banana. Wendy Banana. She's the executive director of the Gateway Women's Care Facility. You know what the article's about? The alarming number of professing Christian girls who are having secret abortions. Listen to this. Deidre sobbed uncontrollably as she explained why she had to have an abortion. Deidre is a 19-year-old freshman at North Carolina State University, the first in her family to go to college, and has her sights set on being a physician's assistant. She loves the Lord, is active in her church, and her parents have raised her well, teaching her God's standard of purity and abstinence until marriage. Despite all of that, Deidre and her boyfriend went too far. And now here she is at Gateway Women's Care, scared to death and too afraid to tell her parents she's pregnant. As this intelligent, capable young woman sits in front of me, the words tumbled out. I'm so scared to tell my parents I'm pregnant. I have to have an abortion because my parents can never know I've been having sex. They would be horrified, and I would rather go through an abortion than have to face them and disappoint them. Unfortunately, Deidre's response is extremely common. It's heartbreaking to witness this genuine fear and indecision that many Christian girls experience when faced with an unplanned pregnancy, and how it drives girls not to seek help from those who love them the most. Their parents, these fears are why good Christian girls abort and why their parents will most likely never know. She goes on to say this. Now here's where I think is the significance. You are kidding yourself if you think you can get closer and closer and closer to that campfire and not stumble once and end up with horrible, horrible burns. You can say, but I've been starting campfires since I was 10. I'm so good with the fire. I know exactly how to handle fire. I would never do that. That is not even in my desires. I'm waiting for my husband. I'm waiting for my wife. I'm going to do all these things. These are the things I believe. Just like jealousy and strife went with drunkenness and sexual promiscuity, sensuality goes in that. And the more we accept all the things around us, the noise that we hear, the things that we're told are normal. I don't even want to put an item in a category because I don't want you to hear this and go, well, he's just being legalistic and he's just listing what he doesn't want me to do. I don't want to do that. It's too important for that. It's too serious for that. He says, put aside drunkenness, put aside partying, put aside sexual promiscuity. If you're jealous, stop. If you're envious, stop. And be leery, be fearful of sensuality that is shoved down your throat. Look a certain way, act a certain way, say certain things, do certain things. Well, it's not sexuality, but it's the next thing. And you end up in these situations. You know what the alarming thing she goes on to say in this is? She says most non-believing parents today, when they have the talk with their children, they go get them birth control because they expect that it's normal. In a Christian home, what do? We teach Christian principles. We teach the truth of abstinence. So when this happens to our children, that one time that they went too far, one time is all it took for Bathsheba. One time. He says, wake up. Wake up. I'm just going to ask you the question. What is it that you tolerate? What is it that you accept as normal? What is it that you just say, well, that's not a hill worth dying on? That's not worth fighting for. Parents, you know what I'm talking about. Kids, we love you, and we want to see good things for you. So we constantly get in this push-pull, and so you decide what you want to fight about, and you got to decide what you want to let them do so that you don't fight about everything. Right? He says, all of us, it's not just kids, all of us, we have to wake up. We set out to live Christian lives, to present our lives a living and holy sacrifice that's acceptable to God. He tells us that when we do that, it proves His perfect and good will. And now He says, wake up. One commentator said this. He goes on and he tells us, I think this is important. I think it's great that Scripture never tells us just to stop something without telling us to do something else, right? You know why? If I say stop it, and I give you no alternative, nothing to fill that time with, nothing to fill that effort with, what do? You're just kind of, I'm doing pretty good. Made it an hour. I'm up to 2 hours. What do? That's what he does here. He says, put off these things, but what else are we to do? We are to put on. He says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. So you and I take off those night garments, those garments of the flesh, and we are to literally put on Christ. One commentator puts it this way. Putting on Christ is a strong and vivid metaphor. It means more than putting on the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what does he mean by that? You know, Ruthie and I were talking about this, and she said, well, what about like the armor, right, that you and I have as believers? Well, when we put all those on, what do? We put on the righteousness of Christ. We put on the gospel of peace. We're putting on characteristics or strengths that come from Christ. This is different. This is different. And you say, how is it different, Mr. Ray? Thank you for asking. This is how it's different. It's like you got out of bed and you physically take Christ and you strap him to you. When your armor of righteousness fails, what did you say? I was too weak. I didn't strap it up tight. You know, Jeff said this recently, that little WWJD, and how that's a good thing to ask, right? What would Jesus do? What Paul is literally telling us is not to simply ask, what would Jesus do? He's saying, wake up. Take off the garments of the flesh, the garments of the night. Strap Christ to you. Live life with him. Live life through him. You're going to tell me that not one thing about your day would change if Christ was strapped to you? Nothing would change? He says, live life with Christ strapped to you. It's more than just Bible study in the morning or a quiet time or going here or going that, and then we get on with our life. It's living life with Christ. You know, so many times as Christians, we can find that we lack joy or we lack contentment, and we think because we're doing the right things, it should be there. It's not about the things and the effort. It's about the person. Consume Christ in everything you do. In your thoughts, in your reading, in your music, in your conversations, in your life. Doesn't mean that life suddenly gets easy and that the trials of life aren't there. But joy is found in that relationship with Christ. Freedom, righteousness is driven by that relationship with Christ. So when you and I wake up from the dark and we put Christ on and we consume him in everything, we are a nation of consumers. We consume everything like it's going out of style. I couldn't imagine seeing a pile of all the plastic that's just opened from today of the things that we consume. Yet the thing that we should consume the most is the one that we will seek the least. He says, consume Christ in everything. Strap him to yourself. You know, it's interesting, I think, and I'll finish here. It's interesting. What happens in the next chapter? The next chapter is the chapter on our freedoms. The next chapter is on our freedoms and our judging one another. You see why these platforms are so important? Present your life holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service of worship. That's the out of the gate. Wake up. Live life with Christ strapped to you. And you tell me that your freedom is worth fighting over. That your freedom is worth arguing about who's the weaker and who's the stronger. He says, wake up. We fight. Man, one of my favorite, I've given you this quote before. One of my favorite Rich Mullins songs says this: I'd rather fight you for something I don't really want than take what you have that I need. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are such a long-suffering, patient God. And Father, we know that anytime we approach a passage of Scripture that can be sensitive, for lack of a better word, like this, that can be so personal for each of us, that there's the ability to get offended. Father, we just pray that as we look into your word, that we don't look outwardly in offense or judgment, but that we turn inwardly. We ask ourselves the question, are we awake? Are we awake? Are we accepting less than just sleepwalking through the Christian life? Are we taking the filth of the word and replacing what you would have for us in your goodness, in your mercy, in your kindness? Father, I just pray that as we think about your word, that you would have a freedom amongst the hearts of your people. Father, I pray that if there's one of us who is seeking things that we shouldn't be, that today we would be accountable. We would tell someone. We would repent. We would turn from the garments of darkness. We would cast them off. And we would begin the process of walking in light. Father, help us to be a people who are far more concerned about who we are before you than what people think we are. Let us be real in our faith. Let us be real in our devotion to you. Let us be genuine in our walk before you. Father, you know it all. This morning, in thinking about Peter and his denial of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and just his realization that when he stood before your Son, I think it might have been the first time he realized there was nothing he could hide. There was no darkness dark enough that he couldn't see who Peter was and what he was capable of. Father, I pray that we would find ourselves in that place before you today. That we would be humble. That we would be broken. That we would rise in great strength to walk in the great provisions that you've given us, to be a people who thirst and hunger for righteousness and life abundant in the person of your Son. Father, I pray that if there's one here today who's never confessed that they're the sinner that Christ died for, that they wouldn't leave this building without talking to someone today. We do pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.